In our first message on this subject, we took a speedy trip through the Old Testament. By the way, let me just say this. I believe this is one of the most important topics I could preach on. That's what I believe. That's why I'm preaching on it. I look back, I think once in 14 years I have spoken on this in church here. And I believe I could do your young people no greater favor than to preach on this subject. Because the next thing, they may be growing up and they may be divorcing. And it is so crucial that we address this subject. This morning we're going to look at the New Testament and the subject of divorce and remarriage. And by the way, let me encourage you. On the outlines that I hand out, write down the points. And if you disagree with me and you'd like to talk about that to me, I would be happy to discuss it. But you will hear some things that are hardly taught today in the evangelical church. Next message I do as well on the teaching of Paul, you will hear some things that are simply not taught, and divorce is permitted on various grounds in by far the majority of evangelical churches today. You know, we met with a group of people who were considering joining our conference, and they could not see eye to eye with us on the doctrine of divorce. And I said to them, if you hold to a no divorce standard, in your church you will never battle homosexuality. When you allow for divorce and remarriage, your next battle is homosexuality. And I believe that's correct. We must take a stand here. So we're going to look at the New Testament. We're going to look at John the Baptist, who lost his head, literally, for confronting a godless leader on his unlawful marriage. And then we will consider the single greatest authority on this matter, and any other matter as well, and that is that of the Lord Jesus. Just before he ascended to heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, there is no other place, and there is no more authority that could be given to anyone. It also gives him authority on any matter you can raise a question on. Certainly, we will then be at the most crucial place of all when it comes to this matter of divorce and remarriage, and he is not silent on the matter. Furthermore, without any doubt whatsoever, the Lord Jesus is the most authoritative figure on interpreting the Old Testament you will find anywhere. And it is in the teachings of this greatest of all rabbis that God's view of divorce and remarriage comes into sharpest focus. I wonder, have you ever wondered, what would Jesus do with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? What would he say to this passage? Well, we don't need to wonder, because each time he deals with it, he mentions this passage. So let's begin to look at this subject in the New Testament, and then first the view of John the Baptist. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 14. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. I debated dealing with John the Baptist because many argue that he didn't confront Herod on his divorce and remarried situation. Matthew 14, 1 through 12, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, He commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. You can tell what divorce and remarriage does, right? Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now John the Baptist confronted Herod about his wife Herodias. You know, we wouldn't do that today. Oh, no. We wouldn't talk to somebody about divorce and remarriage. We'd get them saved first. Right? We get them saved first. Without dealing with their sin. But not so with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, I can tell you this. If you value your head, don't talk to people about their unlawful marriage. I can tell you that from experience. That is an explosive subject. Yet there are times when it should be done. And whether it costs you or not is not a reason to refrain from doing so, as we learn from John the Baptist. Now, it is not spelled out in the text what John had in view when he said it is not lawful for you to have her. But I find Herod's marriage to Herodias unlawful on three counts. First, he had married his brother's wife. This was unlawful according to Leviticus 18:16. Now, a man was not to marry his brother's wife unless the brother had died and providing he had no children. If he had no children, then he was to marry her and raise up children for his brother. So if that was the case, then it became obligatory for a brother to raise up children for his brother. But Herodias' husband was alive, and he had children by this woman that performed the dance in our text. The woman that performed the dance is Herodias' daughter by Herod's brother. John Gill gives this information on the historic relationship involved. Here's what he says. This Herodias, that's the wife now, was the daughter of Aristobulus, son to Herod the Great and brother to Philip, and to this Herod, so that she was niece to them both, and first married the one and then the other whilst the former was living. Philip and this Herod were both sons of Herod the Great, but not by the same woman. Philip was born of Cleopatra of Jerusalem, and Herod Antipas of Malthus, a Samaritan. So that Philip was his brother by his father's side, but not by his mother's. The evangelist Mark adds, for he had married her. The case was this: Herod being sent for to Rome, called at his brother Philip's by the way, where he fell into an amorous intrigue with his wife, and agreed upon his return to take her with him and marry her, as he accordingly did, and divorced his own wife, who was the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia, Petria, which occasioned a war between Herod and his wife's father, in which the former, that is Herod, was beaten. That's kind of a sordid history of this whole thing. So the second reason John might have said Herod's marriage to Herodias was unlawful, because the marriage was incestuous. She was his niece. The third reason it was unlawful, an unlawful marriage, is because Herodias and Herod were both divorced, and Herodias, her husband, was still alive. Same as Herod's wife. They were both still alive. Now that John approached Herod for this reason is, of course, argued by some. That is because it's divorce and remarriage. Because it would fly in the face of modern divorce teaching. Therefore, they say that's not the reason. It's not because of divorce, it's because it was a brother's wife and so on. However, Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, in his writings seems to agree with this view that it was for divorce and remarriage, since he states that Herod married Herodias while his brother Philip was still alive. That makes divorce and remarriage wrong. That's a writer shortly after the time of Christ. John Gill seems to agree with this in his commentary and gives this account from another Jewish writer whom he does not name. He says, Herod Antipater was a very wicked and pernicious man. Many of the wise men of Israel he slew with the sword, and he took to wife his brother's Philip's wife whilst he was living. Which says, divorce and remarriage is wrong. If divorce is among the reasons John confronted Herod, then John held to a no-divorce position, and it can't be argued, if that's correct. Now, in this quote, as in Eusebius' writings, the sin that is pointed out is that Herod had married Philip's wife whilst he was living, which makes divorce and remarriage wrong. If this is correct, then it makes the sin John pointed out, the unlawfulness, as having married a divorced woman whose husband was still alive. Now, that's worth noting down. The three cases are worth noting down. Now, let me quickly add that this is debated by many because it does such harm to any view that allows for divorce and remarriage. Well, they say, oh, no, it wasn't for divorce and remarriage. It was because he married his brother's wife. However, I think what can be argued in favor of this view is that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul both agree and hold to a no-divorce position, as I understand it. And that divorce and remarriage is a sin of such magnitude as will bar people like that from the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. It says people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We go to Matthew 5:32. We don't get far into the life of the Lord when we meet this subject in his teaching. Now, no doubt that Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament and his words on the subject are the most weighty of all. And in Matthew 5 is one of the large discourses of the Lord Jesus found in the book of Matthew, and it is called the Sermon on the Mount. So let's consider the context in which our topic is found. Well, let me read 5:31 and 2. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There's Moses' writings. But, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, let's look at the context. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a high mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so we have the words that we're going to look at as part of what he said. Then in 5:17 through 20, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you that, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we've had the section introduced for us. Now notice the things that Jesus deals with. Look at verses 21 and 22a. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, verse 27, 28. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, verses 33 through 34. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, verses 38 through 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, always changing or either setting a higher standard. Then verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and we have a contrast again. Now, in each of these six sections, Jesus corrects or raises the concept they had to a higher level. In verse 21, he deals with the old concept of how bad murder is. But Jesus says that anger without just cause puts one in as great a danger as their view of murder did. In verse 27, he deals with the old concept of adultery, but he says whoever looks on a woman for this purpose has already committed a standard much higher than the one that had been given. Then in verse 31, he deals with divorce, and the old concept is this: whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now we can expect that the words, "but I say to you," will introduce us to a standard above what had been said in old times. So here it is: "But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," or some of the others read otherwise, this is Old King James, "causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced is committing adultery." So the Bible says. My cousin was just here. I think he'd allow me to say this. And his wife divorced him many years ago. And he said to me, "When my wife divorced me, I felt free to remarry." That's the teaching he had gotten in all the places he was. And he said if he would have found an appropriate woman at that time, he probably would have remarried. He said, then the Lord gently began to nudge him. Said, "You married this woman, and you are married for life." And he said, "Now, I will not remarry unless she dies." Now, Jesus is dealing with the Jews' view of Deuteronomy 24, the most discussed passage in the Old Testament on divorce. He has totally wiped out their view and raised the standard so high that it will later cause his disciples to say, "If that is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." What the disciples are going to say. And so he deals with it basically the same way in Matthew chapter 19. So I want to deal with it more in Matthew chapter 19. That's our second passage. Matthew 19, 1 through 12 was read for us before, and so we go to this chapter now. Matthew says it was the Pharisees who came to question Jesus with regard to divorce and remarriage, and they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Their question is with regard to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. What they are actually asking is, Rabbi Hillel said, "You can divorce your wife if she burns the toast. What do you say?" Rabbi Shammai said, "Oh no, it has to be a very serious case. Otherwise you can't just divorce if she burns the toast. No way. It has to be very serious." Here are the two rabbis. And their question is directly related to these two teachings. Who is right, Hillel or Shammai? Who is right? Hillel was the liberal who allowed divorce for any little reason. And Shammai said, "No, sirree, it has to be some big issue." Who is right? Now, Jesus, in my word, says, "Let me take you to the most crucial passage on this subject and thus answer your question." Look at verses 4 through 6. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" That's it. You ask the question, there is your answer. And so, as long as the partner is alive and you remarry, you're committing adultery and so on. And his answer is just precisely what the Old Testament says. We saw this in Genesis. Now Jesus has the Pharisees sputtering. What? No divorce at all? No divorce at all? None? Hillel wrong? Shammai wrong? Both are wrong? No divorce? None. They're sputtering. Their response comes in these words: why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? If there is to be no divorce, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorce? Why? Now they are caught. So what they're saying is, you say no divorce is permissible. What about Deuteronomy 24 and Moses' command to give her a certificate of divorce? Now notice Jesus' answer most closely. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Does that sound like a very godly people? Instructed. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, commanded? No. Permitted you to put away your wives. Divorce was permitted because of the hardness of heart. Does that make divorce sound like an acceptable Christian practice? Of course not. But notice also that the Pharisees said Moses commanded, but Jesus said Moses permitted. That is a huge difference. And notice further why Moses permitted divorce. It was because of their hardness of heart. But notice even more closely the disjunctive but. Moses permitted, but. That's a contrast. So we go on. Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. You want to know about this? Go back to the beginning. That's where the answer is. So Jesus goes to the most authoritative instruction on this passage in Genesis chapter 2. A passage we talked about last message. Then Jesus goes on like this. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for, and there comes the difficult clause, except it be for, and the Old King James says fornication, New King James says marital unfaithfulness or something like that. So whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, is committing adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, present, ongoing tense. It's not just once. It's a life. Now, if it were not for these words, except it be for fornication, this verse would well do away with all present day divorce allowance. But this exception has been interpreted in such a way as to allow for divorce and remarriage in certain cases, so we must deal with that first. Now, last message I told you that we are probably in a 5% minority in our view. It may be smaller than 5. I believe that the church, at least 95% of the church, allows for divorce and remarriage. As I thought about that today, I thought of another thing, though. For the first 1,500 years, there wasn't such a view. The majority of church held to no divorce for 1,500 years. It was only from the time of Erasmus that we fell into this liberal view that today is being taught all over. Now, the word that must be considered is the word translated fornication, or Matthew 19:9, New King James, which says sexual immorality. What is it? In the Greek, it is the word porneia. And in most, if not all, modern versions, this word has been translated sexual immorality or unfaithfulness, and gives the understanding that if one partner is unfaithful, now you have the right to remarry. Now, I want to make what I view as a very important point. As translated in almost, if not all, modern versions, the word is translated as a broad term. It's a comprehensive term, including all kinds of physical immorality. For example, the phrase sexual immorality is a broad term covering all kinds of such immorality. Adultery would be fornication. Adultery would be fornication. Homosexuality would be fornication. All of these would be porneia, if it's a broad term. William Hendrickson says in his commentary, the term porneia, fornication, is very broad in meaning. Now, it's worth writing down. You study it for yourself, because you're going to find something that writers do not tell people. When I teach this in class, I say, what is wrong with this list? Last summer we planted corn, peas, potatoes, vegetables, lettuce, and beans. What's wrong with the list? Well, you know what's wrong with the list? I have a bunch of narrow terms. Peas are not carrots. Carrots, beans, they're narrow terms. And then I have a broad term in there, vegetables, which covers all of them. It doesn't fit in the list. It's a broad term. Carrots is a narrow term. So if I put the term vegetables there, I could say, last summer we planted a bunch of vegetables. Doesn't fit in the list. According to almost, if not all, modern translators, this word is translated as a broad term in at least Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, but not in other passages, without any reason for doing that other than to protect the no-divorce view. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And I'll tell you what, if you are going to accept divorce and remarriage, you are going to have to answer this question. Is it a broad term or is it a narrow term? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now we have a definition of who the unrighteous are. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now listen, the New King James that translates this word sexual immorality over here or unfaithfulness translates it fornication over here. On what ground? I thought it was a broad term. And if it's a broad term, look at verse 9. It says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. If you have fornicators as a broad term, do you have to add adulterers? Do you? No, fornicators covers it all. It's a broad term, right? You see, the reasoning is not consistent. You can go to Galatians chapter 5, read the list of sins, and you're going to have the same problem, a broad term and a bunch of narrow ones. And it doesn't work, no more than planting peas and corn and vegetables and beans. It is no more consistent, but nobody answers those kinds of questions. And Vines says, in all these other places it means this, but in these two it means this. On what ground? Same word, on what ground? You must give ground for it if you are going to do that, but it is not done by modern teachers and writers. So our question then is this. If Jesus uses porneia in a narrow sense, what does it then mean? Well, it means sexual immorality on the part of unmarried people. That's worth writing down. Porneia is physical immorality on the part of unmarried people. Adultery, moikia, is the same thing on the part of married people. So, this is a sin on the part of single people. Adultery is the same sin on the part of married persons. Now, the natural question is this. Are the persons spoken of in Matthew 5:32 or 19:9 single people or married? Are they single or married? We believe, and we spelled it out when we read our statement on divorce and remarriage, that this addresses those people who in the Jewish system were betrothed. Now let me just give a brief view, overview of that. When the Jewish people were betrothed, it was like our engagement. They were not married so that they lived together physically. They were engaged, but their engagement was so strong that in order to break the engagement, you had to divorce because you were now committed to one another. And then about a year later, usually then they got married. And so this was during the, we say that this, what Jesus is talking about is with regard to the Jewish people in their betrothal system. When they were betrothed and one was found unfaithful, then this didn't hold true. Otherwise, anybody who married a divorced person is committing adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1 to see where it is described in the Bible. I hope you take notes this morning. You will meet this subject in the future if you haven't met it in your own families already. It's all over. You will meet it. And if you want to answer it, you need to understand what the Bible is teaching. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. They were engaged, but they had not been finally fully married yet. It was in this time period that she was found unfaithful. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to divorce her secretly. Minded to put her away privately. This is during the betrothal period. It's called fornication. Why? Because the marriage was not consummated yet. Not a fully married person. So, what is Jesus saying in Matthew 5:32? Oh no, I've got to cover something else here. That is why Matthew includes this exception clause. He's writing to Jews, but Mark and Luke, writing to Gentile audiences, do not give the exception clause. Now, I have never had a good answer from those who hold to divorce and remarriage. You must understand, almost all speakers that we get here allow for divorce and remarriage on one form or another. And several of them have challenged me. And then I say to them, now I want you to tell me something. Who did Matthew write his book to? Now, anybody who's gone to Bible school and had the New Testament survey or something will understand that the book of Matthew was written to the Jewish people. So, okay, Matthew was written to the Jewish people. Why do Mark and Luke not give the exception clause? I don't know. Well, I know. Because they don't have the betrothal stage. So he just says anybody who divorces. That's what holds true in our culture just as well. And so it is because Matthew is writing to the Jews. Now notice closely that he follows this up in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Then he follows that up with, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. You marry somebody who is divorced, you are committing, present tense, adultery. In these words, the exception clause is missing. Why? Because it doesn't apply to this clause. And it is present tense adultery. What does that mean? It means that Jesus held to a no divorce view. No divorce whatsoever. There is no view that can differ from that of the Lord Jesus and still be right. It is not possible. Now I want us to notice one more strong indicator that Jesus viewed marriage as for life, not ideally, but really. It's in verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, when Jesus was done, they said, "Oh, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. There's no out. You can't get, you're finished. You got to stay with this woman for the rest of your life, no matter if she burns the toast or whatever she does. You've got to stay with her. Oh, this is risky business." Well, to the Jews, it wasn't risky. If you couldn't divorce for some little infraction, at least you could if it got serious. In all of their views. He says, "What? No divorce? No divorce?" The disciples sputter just like the Pharisees did. The answer, of course, is no. But if Jesus had, now listen to this. If Jesus had said, "Yes, you are right. You can divorce for any reason at all." Would the disciples have been surprised? Would the disciples have said, if that's the case of a man with his wife, if not good to marry, would they have said that? No, that's what they expected him to say, one or the other. One or the other. And they would have said, "Oh, I guess Hillel's right." And so, but if Jesus had said, "No, you may not divorce for just any reason, but if one is unfaithful, now you can divorce and remarry." Would the disciples have said, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry? Would they have said that? No. They would have said, "Shammai is right. That's what we thought. We thought this Hillel was a bit of a liberal. We thought Shammai was right. But now he said, listen, Hillel's wrong and Shammai's wrong. There is no divorce. They said, wow! Now it's not safe to get married. Now it's not safe to get married. So how can we conclude about Jesus' view on divorce and remarriage other than to say He, the creator of man and woman, author of the Word of God, said no divorce. No divorce at all. Let me conclude this message. When we come to the New Testament, we meet John the Baptist. Now, scholars are not agreed what issue it is that made Herod's marriage to Herodias unlawful, but I think it was unlawful on at least three counts. First, he had married a woman who was married to another man who was still alive. That is the primary sin, or a primary sin. But he had also entered an incestuous relationship. It was his niece. And he had married his brother's wife. All of these were unlawful. John the Baptist lost his head, literally, for reproving this very wicked man for his very wicked ways. And let me tell you, if somebody is living with a woman has married a woman while his other wife is alive and you want to witness to her, to them, are you going to talk? What are you going to talk about? You're going to face this like John the Baptist and say, you know, here's the thing you can't have in your life. That's what John did. Lost his head. And marriage is one of the most explosive matters you can touch. Maybe I can tell you this. My uncle, who is in the care home here, got MS. And one day his wife could no longer handle it. And he woke up in the morning. He's pretty well immobile. Can't help himself. And he woke up and the walls are bare. She has moved everything out and she's gone. And she divorced him. You know what he said to me? This man has no bitterness. He said, I don't blame her. I said, I do. I do. Did she not say for better or for worse? Did she not make it a covenant for life? She is guilty. Guilty. And then a man I know very, very well, we were young people together, started seeing my uncle's wife. And I called him on the phone. And if phones could explode, it would have. It's a very touchy subject. He said, Philip, I am a grown-up man. And I gave his name and I said, I'll tell you what, Herod was a grown-up man too. And you know what happened? He never married her. And afterward, their whole relationship fell apart. This is one very explosive subject, and too many of us are quiet. When we come to the teaching of the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus, He was emphatic that the position of the Word of God is no divorce. When they asked Him about divorce, He went to Genesis chapter 2 and said, marriage is for life. It is for life. That means no divorce. When they questioned him about Deuteronomy 24, he insisted on going back to Genesis chapter 2. And when the disciples understood his teaching, they were dumbstruck. And they said, in that case, a person should not get married. There is no way out. It's for life. Surprise, surprise. When I counsel young people, I tell them that if this is the case of a man with his wife, now it is safe to marry. As long as there is one exception, it's a little bit unsafe. Is that right? Only when there is no out Now it is safe. You have had made an agreement for life. And we say that in all our marriage vows. Now, you know, sometimes people want to write up their own vows, and I don't object to that, but I say, I want to read your vows before I use them. And they must have in there that it is for life. Must be in there. Cannot be otherwise. Well, may the Lord give you a lot of wisdom on this subject. You will meet it. Rest assured, if you live any length of time, you will meet it, and you will need to know how to answer. So may the Lord grant each of you a lot of wisdom.